Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. As I mentioned, we'll look at verse 4 and following this morning. Nehemiah writes in verse 4, "Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who had appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time I asked leave of the king, and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered this evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw out, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber." Verse 9. "And then I gave orders, and they cleaned the chamber, and I brought back the vessels of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work and had fled each to his own field. So I confronted the officials and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithes of grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as a treasurer over the storehouse Shaliahim, the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Padiah the Levite, and as their assistant Hanan, and the son of Zachar, and Mathaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers." Then verse 14, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for His service." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, I know that this task that is set before me this morning is not one that needs to be taken lightly. For we hold in our hand and are sitting in our lap the very Word of God. And so, Lord, I pray that You would give us attentiveness to its words. And, Lord, give us insight in how we are to apply this ancient text to our lives today. Lord, we know that the same God that Nehemiah prayed and asked to remember Him is the same God that we worship today. And so, Lord, we ask that You would be attentive, as we know that You are so inclined to be, that You would be attentive and to remember Your people for Your name's sake and for Your glory. Lord, especially, Lord, this morning, I pray that You would help us to put everything else out of our minds and to focus upon Your Word for the good of Your people and for the good of Your church and to the glory of Your name. And it's in Your name that we pray this morning. Amen. Once upon a time, there was a boy. And that boy met a girl. And they fell in love. And they got married. And they lived happily ever after. You'll recognize that little story, even if you haven't heard those exact words, you'll recognize it as a standard fairy tale, right? Because that's how fairy tales end. Everyone lived happily ever after. I was thinking of that in preparation for this text, this last chapter of the book of Nehemiah, because fairy tales and biblical narrative have a lot of things not in common. One of those is this living happily ever after. Of course, I know that once Christ breaks into history and wraps all of this up, we will ultimately live happily ever after. And we're looking forward to that day in the sweet by and by, as some have called it. But for today, we live in the nasty now and now. And life isn't always easy. Life doesn't go like a fairy tale. And the biblical record is brutally honest with that fact, giving us the real reality of how life really is. And so, for example, even from the very beginning, we read about Adam and Eve in a tranquil Garden of Eden, but the Bible doesn't leave it there. It tells us about their rebellion and their fall into sin. The Bible tells us about Abraham and his faithfulness, but also tells us of his deception. The Bible tells us about Moses and his leadership, but also tells us about his lack of patience and lack of trusting in God. We read about King David and his conquests and his heart for God, but we also read about his sexual sin and his rebellion against God. And so, the book of Nehemiah is not unlike the rest of Scripture. So it ends on what may not seem to be a very positive note, but faces us with a reality of how life really is. If it was up to me, or probably up to you, chapter 12 in Nehemiah, if you've been following along, chapter 12 would have been a great ending to this story. Remember chapter 12, how it ended? Well, let's start with, actually, let me bring you all up to date, get the big picture. Remember what has taken place. I've repeated this little scenario almost every week for the last few months. We begin in chapter 1 of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is living in Persia, a foreign city, and he hears news of his homeland, his city of his ancestors, Jerusalem. The people were in trouble and disgrace. The walls have been broken down and the gates have been burned with fire. And so God put in his heart to rectify this situation. And so he travels back to Jerusalem. And as the story unfolds, he orchestrates this great campaign with all of these teams rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And laced all the way through is their strong dependence upon God and the canopy of sovereignty that he has overhead. And so the picture is of God overhead, the walls of Jerusalem around the community of faith being rebuilt on a strong foundation of God's Word. We see that all the way through the book of Nehemiah, especially after the walls are built. They build a big platform so that the Word of God could be read and preached and proclaimed to the people. As they hear the Word of God preached, they fall under conviction of sin and say, that's what the Word of God tells us to do. We're not living that way. We want to repent of our sins and turn back to God. They overcame obstacles from the outside. They overcame obstacles from the inside and all of the things going on until we finally climax in chapter 12 with a great party taking place in Jerusalem. They had a big parade. It even tells us how the parade was split in half, and one part of the parade went around the city, marched around it one way, and the other part of the parade marched around the city the other way, meeting together at the temple. They had live music and singers and feasting, parade. I mean, it was a great and glorious scene there in chapter 12. But the text doesn't end there because it gives us a picture of reality. All of Nehemiah's reforms had taken hold and they had a lot to rejoice about. But Nehemiah understood that one instance of reform isn't going to last forever. So, for example, I remember hearing a story, and I can't remember exactly where I heard it, but the story is basically the nuts and bolts of the story is that a lady had built a house and she wanted a picket fence around her house. And so she got her husband to build a little picket fence around the house, and he painted it white. And so the house was done. The white picket fence was painted. And when he put the last coat of paint on the house, she said, "That's great. That's perfect. That's how I want that fence to look from now and forever. So don't ever touch the fence again. Don't ever paint it. Don't ever do anything with it. Just leave it like that because I love this white picket fence. Well, of course, you know that a fence painted white over time is not going to stay white, is it? With the rain and the heat and the cold and the wind, it's going to weather. And the only way to keep a fence white is to continually painting it on a regular basis. Am I right? Are you following me? That's a pretty simple story, right? The same way thing holds true to a community of faith. Or, in their case, a community of faith there in Jerusalem. In our case, a local body of believers called a church. That's why in the 16th century, the Reformers had this little saying in Latin. It's Ecclesia Semper Reformanda. The church always reforming. They were sought to be reformed and always ongoing reforming. And that's what we see in the final chapter of Nehemiah. Really, three instances come to mind. I told you we're going to look at one this morning. The one that we're going to look at this morning is an instance that took place. Nehemiah had served as the governor of Jerusalem for about 12 years. We're at 12 years. If we read it, it says in the 32nd year, he went back to Babylon, back to his old job. Whether or not he had traveled back and forth several times is scholars debate, but it's really neither here nor there. He was basically the governor of Jerusalem for about 12 years. He had returned back to his old job, back in Babylon, back in Persia, under King Artaxerxes. And after another given period of time, the Bible doesn't tell us, he said just after some time, Nehemiah asked for leave, or he asked to go on vacation, and he goes back to Jerusalem, and he finds his reforms in disarray. The walls, the physical walls were still there. The gates were still there. But the spiritual condition of the people had disintegrated. The physical structures were there, but the spiritual aspects of his reform were not lasting. And so he set out to rectify that. And that's what we read about. We just read it a moment ago, so let me just tell the story and then we'll look at it a little bit closer. Basically, what he does... Well, no, let's look at the text. Let's follow it along. Verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offerings and the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levite singers and gatekeepers and the contributions for the priests. And so what has taken place here is when Nehemiah comes back, Tobiah, do you remember Tobiah? Those of you who have been here throughout the course might remember back from chapter 2 who Tobiah was. If you're not familiar with the book of Nehemiah, let me remind you who Tobiah was. Remember, as the groups were rebuilding the walls and the construction workers were there rebuilding the walls, there was a group of hecklers over on the side. I kind of envision and picture them sitting out on lawn chairs, you know, just heckling the construction workers, making fun of them, saying, hey, that wall is not going to fall down. It's not going to stand up. If a fox ran up on that wall, it would cave in, is the joke that Tobiah taunted the construction guys with. And so Tobiah was in that number. Not only that, Tobiah was one of those who was behind the scenes trying to orchestrate guerrilla warfare against the construction workers. When that psychological warfare, the taunting and the ridicule and the mocking didn't stop them from rebuilding the wall, he started sneak attacks at night with guerrilla warfare, so much so that the construction guys had to have a trowel in one hand as they were doing the brick and a sword in the other, waiting in case they would be attacked. Not only that, Tobiah was one of those that also was plotting to assassinate Nehemiah. Remember the story how they paid a prophet, they paid him off to tell Nehemiah something to try to get Nehemiah to go into the temple so they could ambush him and to kill Nehemiah. This is the guy. It's the same guy. Now, the priest has not only allowed Tobiah the Ammonite to come into the temple compound, which he was not supposed to do. We looked at that last week and the reasons behind that in verse 1 through 3. the Ammonites, an unconverted Ammonite foreigner, was not to come even into the temple. He wasn't just in there. He had set up an office in there. He was living in a place where that was supposed to be designated for the tithes and offerings for the temple to be stored, this little part of the warehouse. He was living in there. I mean, can you imagine Nehemiah coming back to check on things, and he's walking through the temple and seeing things, and he comes across an office with Tobiah's name on it. He was furious. I mean, it even says in the text that he was furious. Let's get to that. Verse 5, he says he prepared... Oh, and by the way, he's a relative, and so we have some nepotism here, of the priest, some favors being doled out here from a relative. He says, the large chamber, verse 5, prepared for Tobiah, a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offerings and the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes and grain and wine and oil, which were given by commandment. Notice Nehemiah is making sure that we hear, by commandment, God had said, put the tithes and offerings in this room, and they weren't obeying the commandment of God. There's the slippery slope that they started. When you start to make light of God's commandments, only tragedy ensues. The commandment to the Levites, singers and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. Verse 6. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. Here's what I mentioned a moment ago. I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, I went to the king. So he went and got his old government job back from the king. And after some time, there's where we don't know how many years is going on there. Some scholars and some of the commentaries said they thought maybe 10, 12 years. I don't have any idea where they came up with that. But 10 or 12 years possibly is passed when Nehemiah gets back. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And then I discovered this evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. Notice Nehemiah does not mince words here. He's very vividly, this was wrong for him to do, this evil that he had done. Preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry. There it is in verse 8. I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. I'm sort of picturing the office furniture flying out the door to the curb there. So Nehemiah is angry. I don't think that we ought to lighten that at all. He is upset. He is angry. He's cleansing the temple, almost a precursor, a pre-shadowing of Jesus cleansing the temple later in the Gospels. Remember the story of Jesus coming in with a whip and turning over the money changers when Jesus, the Son of God, comes to the temple and sees this house of prayer becoming, what did Jesus say? A den of thieves. And it's the same zeal for the integrity of God's name that ate Jesus up is the same driving force that drives Nehemiah to cleanse the temple here. Verse 9, then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. And so he kicked them out, and then he fumigates the place and puts back in the things that belong there. Now, let's pause here at the end of verse 9. And ask the question, so what? What does that have to do with us? How do we apply this text to us today? And as I've said throughout the study of Nehemiah, you have to be careful, especially when studying an Old Testament narrative, how do you make the connection between what is taking place 2,500 years ago in Jerusalem around the temple of God to 2007 in Lakeshore Baptist Church? Where is that? How do you make that connection? Are we to assume that there's a one-to-one correspondence with the temple and the church building, and therefore we should make it a law that no one can sleep in the sanctuary or in the church building? No, that's not the case, or else me and James would have to throw Jamie's stuff out on Lakeshore Road. Jamie has a room in the back. No, that's not our application here. And so it is more than fine for us to use this building for worship services on Sunday and dormitories during the week, as we did this week. I think we had about 150 people sleeping on the property here, and so this room was full. And so that's not the application for us to make. So if that's not the application, what is? I do think that there is a connection between the Old Testament temple and the New Testament church. Not the New Testament church buildings, but the church as the people of God. As we gather together at the corpus of corporate worship, the center of corporate worship, as we as the body of Christ, believers, gather together in what we call the church, what Jesus called the church, there is a connection there with the Old Testament community of faith centered around the temple. And so with Nehemiah's emphasis on keeping the temple pure, it's a short step to keeping the body of Christ pure. I hope I'm not stretching this too far to bring up the topic here at this point of church discipline. How many of you have heard that little phrase, church discipline, before? Anyone? So a few of you. How about church, other than me saying it? Okay, so church discipline, I hesitate to almost use that phrase, because those of you that raise your hand, there's a lot of misconceptions about church discipline there. But one of the issues with church discipline is that we restore those erring brothers back into the church, and that's the aspect of having a healthy church body, church membership, and making sure that we uphold the doctrine often referred to as regenerate church membership. Regenerate, of course, means one who has been regenerated or born again. Therefore, only those who have been born again are legitimate church members. And so that's why it's important for us to maintain a regenerate church membership. For example, let me use an example, and I hope I don't get in trouble here. But I have, over the past 12 years that I've been here, this happens on a semi-regular basis. Actually, this week, someone mentioned to me, I won't say who it is, but someone here in Lakeshore, lives in Lakeshore, that claims to be a member of Lakeshore Baptist Church. I'm not trying to be ugly, but as far as I know, they have not ever once in the 12 years that I've been here attended any services with us. And so I'm not judging that person's relationship with God. I don't think that I have the right to do that unequivocally. But if we are to maintain a regenerate church membership, and someone who hasn't even bothered to attend one church service in 12 years, they're not showing signs of regeneration in their life. They're not showing signs that I love the people of God, as the Bible says that that's one sign of regeneration. They're not showing that I love the preaching of God's Word, which the Bible clearly indicates is a sign of regeneration. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want anybody to walk away from here thinking that church attendance is a means by which you're saved. That's not what I'm saying at all. You understand that? Shake your head if you understand that. You can come to every single church service for 100 years, and that's not getting you into heaven. And so that has nothing to do with your salvation beforehand. But if you are saved, if you've been regenerated, if you come to a place in your life that you realize that you are a sinner and that you deserve the wrath of God, and you've turned to Christ in repentance and faith, and God has justified you, has birthed you again, and you're born again, and you're a believer, and you're a Christian, you are going to have a desire to fellowship with other believers, to hear God's Word preached, to corporately sing praises to God. And so, I believe that's very important for us as we think about this concept of a regenerate church membership and setting those boundaries in place for who is a church member and who is not a church member. If I hurt anybody's feelings on that, I'm not meaning to. I just want to be biblical on this issue. Now, with that said, also, one other thing that I wanted to make sure that I'm not misunderstood when we approach this issue is we're setting boundaries of church membership. That does not include who is allowed to come to church services. I want to open the door wide open to anyone who wants to attend a service at Lakeshore Baptist Church is more than welcome to come. Whether they're saved or not, whether they're a believer or not, whether they come have different beliefs than us or not. If they're over the last 12 years of being here, I don't know how many times I've invited someone to church and their answer is, "Well, I'm Catholic." And I'm like, "We don't check your religion ID at the door or anything. We're not carding people and ask, where's your baptismal papers? We'll let you in." No, we don't do that. If you're Catholic, come on and join us. If you're a Methodist, come on and join us. If you're Buddhist, come on and join us. If you're Arminian Southern Baptist, come on and join us. We're not going to bar the doors to anyone to attend church services. Now, membership is a different issue. We have a church covenant that states that that is reserved for those who are showing signs of regeneration, that God has done a miracle in your life and you've been born again, you've submitted to believer's baptism, and you're willing to make those covenant promises with the body of Christ here in Lakeshore. And so I think that, now I'm not saying that Nehemiah, that this text in and of itself is a validation for those ideas, but I'm using this as we take the whole of Scripture, what I believe the Bible to teach on church membership. I believe that's important. Also, we see in even a more general sense, we see in a very particular sense, the importance that Nehemiah is placing on the temple and by implication, the church, the body of Christ in the New Testament era. And also, in a more general way, his zeal for that body. A zeal for that community of faith. That he is holding a very high standard for the church, or for the community of faith, for the church, for us today. Let me move forward. Verse 10. Because there's another issue here that I want you to also see. Verse 10. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his own field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. That question there, he says, why is the house of God forsaken? Remember, we just have to back up a couple of chapters to that commitment ceremony when they said, we will not forsake the house of our God. And then, fast forward a couple of chapters, and they have forsaken the house of their God. Now, in what way? He finds out, and I just read the text, the Levites and the singers and the temple workers, the ministers, who were there, were not getting paid. I mean, bottom line. They were not the tithes that were supposed to be coming in. They weren't making it to the Levites. Now, whether that was because there was no place for them to store, because Tobiah had taken up residence in the place where the warehouse where they were supposed to be bringing these things in, or vice versa, because the tithes weren't coming in and the storehouse was empty, and so he says, well, nobody's using this little back room anyway. We'll let Tobiah stay in there. Whichever way that went, I'm not sure, but suffice it to say, it says it in the text that the Levites weren't getting paid, so that they had to go and get secular employment. They had to go get a job on the side to make ends meet, to feed their families, to take care of themselves so that they could feed themselves and clothe themselves. They had to go out to the fields. They went out to the fields and had secular jobs. Now, I need to be very careful when I approach this text, because if I'm not in trouble about talking about church discipline, I may get in trouble about saying that the Bible says you ought to pay your preacher. So this makes me very uncomfortable to bring up this subject. And partially because I've met so many people, and the folks, y'all from Lakeshore who have been here for so long, know that this is not a topic that I like to talk about. And it's funny that, like at Christmas, I met some people in my family who had moved away, they asked me, how come whenever I go to church anywhere, all they talk about is money? I told them, I don't know, you have to ask them. I don't know why that's all they talk about is money. But it is in the Scripture, and it is in the Bible, and it is important. And the Bible does teach that those who are ministers of the gospel should make their living by that same means. and so that it is proper and right to pay the pastor. Actually, one thing that I made clear when I first came, and I don't know if I really, I tried to make clear, I don't know if it is, I don't like using the term paying the pastor. Instead, I like to use a different terminology that I think is more adequate for what the Bible teaches, that the church is to take care of their needs. It's not a contractual agreement as if I'm coming in here punching a time clock and I get paid. Sometimes preachers are treated like that. It's like you put a quarter in them and it's a little pay-per-view preacher. You put a quarter in, they preach a little while and they run out. But that's not the picture of what the Bible teaches. My employer is God. And the people of God are to support the man of God. And I thank God that God has given me a church that takes care of that. And so don't anybody go away from here thinking that I'm trying to get more money or anything like that. I'm being taken care of pretty well. I don't have to worry that my family's not going to have food and we're taken care of fine. What I want to do is be clear what the Bible teaches. And it's interesting here because if you were here last week, you noted in verse 1 through 3, there was an allusion to paying a prophet to do something, to speak something, and God blasted them for that. And so it was wrong for these people to pay a prophet to say something, and then the same exact chapter, he turns around and saying it's wrong for you not to pay the minister. And so if you're listening closely, you're going to straighten your head. So which is it? Well, there's a very clear difference there. In the first case, they were saying, we will pay you to say this. And we're going to be in charge of what you say. And so we're going to give you money if you say it. And we're going to take money away from you if you don't. And we're going to be the arbiters of what is right and wrong. On the other hand, we have here in this text something very different where these people are serving God and the people of God supporting them, all in it together for the glory of God. And so it is right and fitting and proper for the pastor today, or ministers, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers in Nehemiah's day, to make a living at the ministry that God had given them. Let's move on in the text, because there's one more thing. It says, well, let me pick up back in verse 11. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouse. And so the people brought the tithes and offerings into the storehouse. Let me say something. This is very particular to us today, Lakeshore Baptist Church today. Right now, we are sort of in a very unique position right now because of the storm and because of all the activity that we're doing ministering to the community. The majority of our money that is coming in for Lakeshore Baptist Church is coming from outside of Lakeshore. And I understand that, and that's fine. I'm working hard for that to keep on going. And so I want that to keep on happening. But at the same time, I don't want us to become lackadaisical and say, well, everybody else is taking care of us. We don't need to put money in the offering plate. We don't have to keep up with our tithes and offerings because somebody else will take care of all that. Let's not be like that. Let's be careful not to fall into that trap. Because our tithes and offerings are not just pragmatic means to a practical end. In other words, we don't just take up an offering so that the very easy to obvious understanding is so that we can pay the electric bill and so that Pastor Don's family can get fed and that we can do the things that we're doing. That's part of the reason, but it's not the whole reason. Part of the reason as well is that you are showing to God that I'm not trusting this money that I have in my pocket. I'm trusting you. And so let me use this text as a reminder of our responsibility to contribute generously to the ministry of God, trusting that God is completely and totally in control of all things. And I'll just leave it there. Let me jump fast forward to verse 14. Because the next couple of verses basically are who he was putting in store of that. And one thing that he made note of here is that he chose these people because they were reliable and trustworthy, which is very important. But look at verse 14. Verse 14, Nehemiah offers another prayer. We've been looking at Nehemiah's prayers throughout. The first chapter began with a prayer of Nehemiah, and now the chapter is ending with a prayer of Nehemiah. This prayer is also echoed in the end of verse 31 to close out the book completely in a shortened form. But here it is. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for His service. If we read that prayer just by itself, we might be tempted to think that this is a very selfish prayer on the part of Nehemiah. Because look at it just on the surface. He's saying, God, remember me for all the good that I've done. It almost seems like if we don't read it correctly, and I think it would be incorrect for us to read it as Nehemiah trying to pat himself on the back. God, look at all this stuff that I'm doing. Now, why don't you bless me for what I'm doing? I don't think that's at all what he's saying. Instead, focus on who he is talking to here. He's saying, God, I am doing all of this so that you will recognize it. He's not doing all of this hard work and labor so that he can get patted on the back by his neighbors and his friends. He's not doing it so that he can have a book of the Bible named after him. He's not doing it so that he gets his name in the newspaper or wins the Pastor of the Year award or doing any of those things for acclaim of men. Instead, he says, God, I am doing this. And all this good, and I'm wearing myself out and striving for the reform of this community of faith so that you will smile upon me. It is for you, God, that all of this is taking place. And so let us use that as a sort of paradigm, as a lens in which to view all of the things that he has so far said, well, actually through the whole chapter, but specifically here in this text, keeping the community of faith pure, setting the boundaries for who is in and who is out, honoring God through the tithes and offerings, making sure that the worship of God is taking place in the way that God prescribed. All of that is not just so that things will run smoothly, not just so that people will pat him on the back, but he does it so that God is honored and glorified. And so, let us see that his zeal for the house of God, or his zeal for the community of faith, bottom line, it's all about God.